The scripture reading for today is Acts chapter 22, verses 22 to chapter 23, verse 11. It can be found in page 1028. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live." As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and interrogated in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. What are you going to do?" he asked. "This man is a Roman citizen." The commander went to Paul and asked, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," he answered. Then the commander said, "I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship." "But I was born a citizen," Paul replied. Those who were about to interrogate him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. The commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. So the next day, he released him and ordered the chief priest and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "How dare you insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees, and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believe all these things. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Dear Lord, thank you for this day and for bringing us into your temple and into community. We pray that you may bless Jeff and bring the Holy Spirit down into this building, and that he may speak your word powerfully, and that we will receive your word with joy and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. Well done for getting your clocks adjusted. To be honest, I didn't, but I have a radio clock next to my bed that automatically fixes itself. Otherwise, I would have been here in about half an hour. So someone would have had to step up kind of urgently this morning. Well, Paul is finally back in Jerusalem. And in fact, if you go back in the story a little bit, he'd arrived in chapter 21, and he'd met with the elders of the church in Jerusalem and James, and they had said to him, "Look, you need to get things sorted out. There's lots of hoo-ha with the Jews." So he had been observing the prescribed purification rites at the temple. That takes 7 days, and we're told that near the end of those 7 days, there were some Jews who'd come from Asia, and they recognized him. And so they realized that this was the guy who had been traveling around saying all these things about Jesus and so on. So they stirred up the crowd and they grabbed him and caused a huge riot in the city. And it says they wanted to kill him. And he's rescued by Roman soldiers who are under the command of a tribune. That's a fairly senior officer in the Roman army, normally a commander of 1,000. So he had 10 centurions who would support to him, who would report to him. He's obviously the garrison commander in the city. His name is Claudius Lysias. And now we're joining the story where Paul has just addressed the crowd. So he was taken by the Romans to the military barracks. And before he went in, he said, look, can I speak to the people? And they said, sure. So he spoke to the people. And then they rioted again. And the Romans took him in to the military barracks. And the reason that he'd sort of had that chance to speak to them when he stood on the steps of the barracks was because they were listening and so on. And then they rioted when he started talking about how this message he was bringing was also for the Gentiles. And the Jews were not happy with that. And what happens next is interesting because it reveals to us how Paul interacts with both the Roman authorities and the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, which was the supreme ruling council of the Jews. And what we actually end up discovering is that there is a very interesting issue of identity. You know, who we are in Christ and how that plays into our life and witness. Now, originally, I was going to talk about a lot about Paul's interaction with both of these as a way of us discussing how we interact with civil authorities and so on. And so I gave it the title, The Great Uproar. I always look for a phrase in the passage we're reading. And then as I studied more, I realized actually I was heading off on the wrong track. And so I changed the title to An Issue of Identity or something like that. I can't remember what I called it. But first we discover in the story which we've just read that Paul is a Roman citizen. Now when the Romans first intervene in this riot in the city, they're simply trying to keep order. They're basically the riot police. There's a mob in the town that's going crazy. And the fact that there was a tribune involved, basically the commander of the city, the police chief, okay, the police and the army were the same thing in those days. It's a significant riot. This is not just a little mob that could be sorted out by a centurion and a couple of soldiers. This was a real big riot. And they see as they kind of intervene in this chaos that Paul's obviously the center, and so they take him into custody. Now, Roman justice had its procedures, even though, to be honest, those could be quite harsh in their treatment sometimes of subjected nations. Now, the tribune wants to know what's going on. And in fact, it turns out that he suspects that Paul is the Egyptian, who, along with about 4,000 terrorists, actually called Sicarii, and I think there's a movie called Sicari or something, which is from this word, means sort of assassin. But you might take it to mean sort of terrorist from a Roman point of view, or insurgent. And they had actually, the Egyptian and the 4,000 had a battle with the Roman army on the Mount of Olives. And a lot of them were killed, but the Egyptian had escaped. So he was a fugitive, and the Romans still wanted to get hold of him. And now there's this riot in the city. And so they're trying to figure out, is Paul this guy that's caused that problem? I mean, who is he? And what is he doing? And as has happened throughout history, people make assumptions about other people. And Romans, on the whole, believed they were way better than everyone else. That happened during the British Empire when the British thought they were way better than anyone else. And perhaps in our day, there is a nation that thinks they're a little bit above everybody else as well. Therefore they believed that people really were dishonest, and the best way to get people to tell the truth was to give them a good flogging when you ask them questions so that they didn't mess around. So he orders that Paul is flogged and interrogated. And as they spread him out to flog him, he looks at the centurion and he says, is this legal, you know, to do this to a Roman citizen? And you can see the panic, in a sense, that results from this. Because Roman citizens had rights. And in fact, they had quite significant rights, and one of them was that they were supposed to be treated with respect, so that they could not actually be dishonored publicly unless they were guilty of an offense. And in recording the story, Luke, a bit earlier on, had been quite specific that Paul was bound with two chains in Acts 21, verse 33. And that was illegal, because having not been convicted of anything, if he's convicted, they can do, you know, more to him. They couldn't crucify him and they couldn't punish him in certain ways, but they could certainly chain him up. But by doing that in a public setting, they had dishonored his dignity as a Roman citizen. And so they were already in trouble. And so this is what it says, verse 29. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune was also afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and he had bound him. He discovers that Paul was born a Roman citizen. It's a little known fact, but he was born in Tarsus in Cilicia. I did not put a map there. It's in the south. From your point of view, it goes up here, Israel, and around like this. It's just at the sort of corner there, in the south of what is present-day Turkey. And that had been made the capital of the province of Cilicia by Pompey in 66 BC, and all the citizens had been given Roman citizenship. And so Paul, obviously now we're talking 90 years later maybe, he had been descended. So he had like a massive lineage of Roman citizenship, which put him one step above someone who's just been made a citizen. Now, Lysias, the Claudius Lysias, who is the tribune, says, well, I had to buy my citizenship. Well, you couldn't really buy citizenship. But what you would do is through spending money and giving gifts, you could arrange that people would organize for you to be at a party or an event where the emperor was present, and then you could get a chance to sort of meet him and maybe get citizenship. And so it seems, given that he gave his name, his family name is Claudius, that in fact he was granted citizenship by the emperor Claudius, who reigned in Rome from 41 to 54 AD. Because once you were made a Roman citizen, whoever was the route through which you got Roman citizenship, you would get their name as your family name. So if you're an emancipated slave of a Roman citizen, you became a citizen when you were emancipated and you would take on the name of your previous owner. And so that's how it would work. Now what's interesting to me, this is where I kind of had to stop with the track I was on about how Paul was so clever and wise and worldly and smart to use his Roman citizenship, is that in fact in the whole story of the book of Acts, there's only one other place where Paul even mentions that he's a Roman citizen. And that is in chapter 16, when he had been flogged in Philippi and then they try to kick him out of the city the next day. And he said, hold on a minute. You're trying to get rid of me now. You flogged me as a Roman citizenship and a citizen, and I wasn't even convicted of anything. And you, if you read the story at the end of Acts 16, you'll see that the council of the city panicked, and they personally escorted him with great honor out of the city to try and make sure that he didn't report them to anyone. But given how many times, I mean, we've been tracking this a little bit the last few weeks, how many times Paul was abused and beaten and persecuted and so on, in all those towns and cities as he went along, it's interesting that he makes so little use of his rights as a citizen. Because actually the Roman authorities were duty bound to protect him from such kinds of abuse. So if he'd gone into a city, made clear he was a Roman citizen, he could have basically had a guard while he spoke. And as far as the Romans were concerned, since he was talking about something that had to do with some obscure issue in Jewish religion, from their point of view, he could have freedom of speech. And I was pondering that. What would you do If you could make sure you were safe and protected as you shared the gospel for the Lord in foreign countries. It got me thinking, I have to say. And the only possible explanation is I kind of looked through this, trying to figure out why would Paul do this, is that it seemed very clear to me that Paul always tries to bring the gospel to people on its own terms. That in fact he does not want it associated with Rome or with any worldly authority. He wants it presented pure, presented without baggage, without being the rich white guy from Canada or the US or the West with some tribal village in the middle of nowhere that's got, you know, full of poor people. He didn't want his status and his influence and his importance to be a factor in the spreading of the gospel. And it does seem that he was so committed to that he actually preferred to have his protection and even the course of his life directed by God, rather than kind of planning it so that he could weave along through all the ins and outs of human institutions and social customs and all the ways that he could avoid getting himself into trouble. And so if you want to say, well, what do we learn about human institutions and things, I would say, as I've said before, we need to be very careful to link the gospel to a particular culture, because I can tell you in the 1800s, many of the British, well, let's just say some, I don't know how many, British evangelists coming into Africa and so on, thought they came from a Christian civilization. So they not only tried to share the gospel, they tried to spread British culture along with it, and British manners along with it. Not all of which was bad, but it mushed up the gospel. And in all kinds of ways through the centuries, we see that happening. That even in our day, there's all kinds of discussion in missions work about how we have to be careful not to presume that somehow we come with a Christian culture behind us. We have to be very careful to exegete our own cultures to decide that actually we must not taint the gospel with that. And what struck me about Paul choosing that is what an amazing level of commitment it is to the gospel. And it just struck me as to something we read last week, how genuinely he was speaking the truth. When he said to the disciples in Caesarea, this is as he traveled back, and I read it last week, then Paul answered, when Agabus had prophesied over him that he was going to be bound in Jerusalem, he said, Acts 21 verse 13, then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. How far would we go for the sake of the gospel? And I am sometimes amazed, coming from Africa in particular, how today we are so concerned with the personal welfare and safety of people who go on missions trips or who become missionaries. It's not in my notes, but I'm going to share you a little story. A friend of mine, we, of course, those who don't know, I come from South Africa, we living there. A friend of mine went to help host a group of missions trip people. I think they were like a university group or something that had come to South Africa to do missions. And they were in Swaziland, which is a very small country landlocked with South Africa. And so he was helping host them. So he took them on. So they arrive in this village and the village hosts them. So gives them a big meal and everything. Now I have to tell you, for a village to have a busload of American university students and have to feed them is a significant commitment. And the village was on the top of the hill, as villages are. And through the valley and up the other side is another village. And they were supposed to go to that village the next day to bring the gospel. I think they were doing the Jesus movie, Jesus film. But when they realized that they had to walk through the river ankle-deep river at the bottom. They were so worried that someone might get sick or catch something from the water that they refused to go to the other town, other village. That's not commitment to the gospel. And I can tell you that historically it is not the case that missionaries were that concerned with their own well-being. I think I shared this a few weeks ago in the London Mission Society. They used to get letters from missionaries who were dying of cholera and malaria and all these things, saying, "We're almost all dead, please send more people." And then another group would go. And when they were almost, "We're almost all dead, please send more people." That's commitment to the gospel. And I would say that for each of us, it is one thing to have persecution forced on us, you know, just kind of because we won't deny Jesus. You know, ISIS comes in here and says, "Anyone who won't deny Jesus, we chop off your head." We all say, "Well, I'm not denying Jesus, we chop off our head." That's one level of commitment. But it's quite another thing to willingly forego our social standing and our rights in our own context to make Jesus known to others who will not react well. Sometimes it's easier to face, you know, the gun to the head than to decide, "I will speak about Jesus and I will stand up for Jesus and the way of the gospel amongst my friends, my associates, my work colleagues who are going to think I'm stupid or ignorant or superstitious or prejudiced or judgmental or intolerant." That's much harder sometimes to do. And so what I see in this is that Paul uses social conventions and civil authorities with great caution, because he's always focused on what will be most beneficial for advancing the purposes of God and the reception of the good news about Jesus. So, of course, Lysias is stuck because he can't whip Paul and he doesn't know what's going on. So he decides to keep him in custody, which is as much to keep him safe as to, you know, hold him, so that he can figure out what's going on. So it actually tells us that the next day he releases Paul, but he calls the Sanhedrin together and he asks them and Paul to figure out what's going on. So Paul is a Roman citizen, but he doesn't really use it that much in his ministry. He's also a Pharisee. And so he speaks before the Sanhedrin in the presence of the Roman tribune. And he runs into an immediate altercation with Ananias, who is the high priest. And when he, of course, doesn't know who Ananias is, he's been away from Jerusalem many years. And so when he has this altercation and they say, "Hey, that's the high priest, don't talk to him like that," he says, "Oh, I'm really sorry." But before he realizes who he is, he calls him a whitewashed wall, which to us doesn't sound like that much of an insult. But it actually is a reference to one of the most powerful condemnations of false prophets that we read in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 13 from verse 9. "My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and who give lying divinations. They shall not be in the council of my people, nor be enrolled in the register of the house of Israel, because they have misled my people, saying, 'Peace, shalom,' when there is no peace, no shalom. And because when the people build a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash." That is, when the people do their own thing, come up with their own plans, their own ideas, their own solutions, these people say, "Oh yeah, that's great, looks wonderful, let's just make it all look nice with some whitewash. Say to those who smear it with whitewash that it shall fall. There will be a deluge of rain, and you, O great hailstones, will fall, and a stormy wind break out. And when the walls fall, will it not be said to you, 'Where's the coating with which you covered it?' Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will make a stormy wind break out in my wrath, And there shall be a deluge of rain in my anger, and great hailstones in wrath to make a full end. And I will break down the wall that you have smeared with whitewash, and bring it down to the ground so that its foundation is laid bare. When it falls, you shall perish in the midst of it, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus I will spend my wrath upon the wall and upon those who have smeared it with whitewash. And I will say to you, the wall is no more, nor those who smeared it. Wow. That is a powerful condemnation of those Jewish leaders who refused to embrace the good news about the Messiah, and who in this context try to prevent its spread amongst the Gentiles. So he has this pretty harsh altercation with the high priest. And of course, we don't understand what a whitewashed wall is, but they all knew. So when he calls him that, that's a real insult. But then he does something interesting, because he presents the gospel in a way that will resonate with at least a certain faction on the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, with whom he aligns himself, because he says, I'm a Pharisee descended from Pharisees, which means at least, we know he said elsewhere that his father was a Pharisee. He says, I'm the son of a Pharisee. But obviously, if he says, you know, descended from Pharisees, obviously his grandfather was a Pharisee. So not only from a Roman point of view did he have high status, having had Roman citizenship for a number of generations in his family, as a Jew he had high status because he had been a Pharisee for so long and been raised in the tradition so thoroughly. Now it does. This is again what's interesting about it, is that it does have the consequence from a sort of political strategy point of view of splitting the Sanhedrin. Because the two groups, the Pharisees are the one and the Sadducees are the other, they kind of like liberals. So they don't believe in all the supernatural stuff. But they adhere to the law and they believe in the law, but they're not into all those things like resurrection and angels and spirits and all that. And, you know, we just here to be good people. Are we here? And so it seems on the one hand that Paul deliberately puts the two factions and sets them against each other. And so what happens is they start arguing amongst themselves, which is bound to happen in a context like that. And Paul's in the midst of this. And then we read in verse 10 of chapter 23, and when the discussion became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him out. So what seems to, if you're picturing it in your mind, the only way he can be torn to pieces is that the Sadducees are pulling him on the one side, and the Pharisees are like, give him to us, we've got to kill him. No, no, he's fine, he's a Pharisee. So they're pulling him apart. Pretty violently. And that seems to be what was happening, if we just piece together the language here. And so, you know, again, it was a dangerous situation for Paul, but he's rescued by the Romans, and that's fine. But you do ask the question, well, what does this do to advance the gospel? I mean, did Paul start with the issue of the resurrection just to get this chaos going on? Or was he somehow trying to present the gospel? And I'll say that we have noticed before that there is an emphasis on the resurrection in the preaching that we've encountered in Acts that kind of has got lost in our day. We don't talk that much about the resurrection. And if the truth is we don't talk much about the resurrection, we talk almost never about the ascension. And yet, if you look at the theology of the ascension, there's a whole lot of stuff that comes with the fact that Jesus, who now has a body that is partly human, is already included in the Trinity. But on top of that, Jesus, who is now our high priest, intercedes for us before the Father. I'm actually digressing off my notes. But the point is, we don't emphasize certain aspects of our faith, and we lose out on a whole lot of stuff that matters to how we live and how we think and how we even approach prayer. Now that I've spoken off my notes, I have to figure out emphasis on the resurrection. Okay. So does he talk about the resurrection to split the council or because he's trying to share the gospel? And that, of course, we don't know. Because one of the things it does do by raising the issue of the resurrection, it is possible that some of the Pharisees would be open to the message of the gospel because like, oh, resurrection, oh, maybe I should look at this again. But the fact is that while that may have got some of the Pharisees on his side, sort of in the midst of that debate and the issue there in the moment, the Pharisees were also characterized not just by a commitment to the supernatural and to things like resurrection. They were also very jealously proud of the Jewish traditions that they had and the observance of the law, Torah. And they were just as common, in fact, probably more so. They were not keen to be swamped by Gentiles or to have their special status as God's chosen people diluted by opening up the gates to everyone. They liked to remain a little special and a little different, as did many of the other Jews at the time. So on the one hand, it is possible that some of them would be a bit more open to the story, having realized that it's about resurrection. And before we just write off all Pharisees as bad, we should remember that in Jesus' lifetime, there were some Pharisees, Nicodemus and Simon of Arimathea, who had become followers of the way. So not all Pharisees were so committed to their traditions that they could not see Jesus, but on the whole, they were not a group that were open to that necessarily. And so Paul is removed by the soldiers from the Sanhedrin. And the story goes on without them. So what about us and living it? As I said, I started off thinking this was about how we interact with civil authorities, and I think there are things we can learn, one of which is to be careful not to link the gospel with civil authorities or with national identity or any of that kind of stuff. That's bad. That, I think, is dangerous, and I've said that before. So we see on the one hand, so I want to talk a little bit about identity. Who are we? Who are you? Who am I? Paul was a Roman citizen, but as I've said, he rarely capitalized on the fact, even though it would have been hugely helpful to his own safety. He was also a Pharisee. As it turns out, not just any Pharisee. He was a student of the preeminent scholar of his time, Gamaliel, who speaks actually in Acts chapter 4 to the Sanhedrin and sways them all. So in a sense, being a student of Gamaliel was like being a Rhodes Scholar. It's like going to Oxford or Cambridge. He was not just any old Pharisee from some nowhere place. He was a significant person in Jewish tradition. But he gave it all up. And it seems that he gave it up so completely that he almost tried to make it go away so that he could be unencumbered by any worldly standing or prestige or advantage in his absolute passion to make Jesus the center of everything he was, everything he said, and everything he did. Listen to how he describes his life in 2 Corinthians 11 from verse 21. He's trying to argue against false prophets and false teachers who were leading the Corinthian church astray. And they come in telling everyone how they were such high pedigree Jews and they knew everything and they were passionate for the gospel too, but you had to follow the law. And so he says this, but whatever anyone else dares to boast about, whatever they've told you about how wonderful they are as Jews, and he says, I'm speaking as a fool when I even talk about this. I also dare to boast that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. And elsewhere he goes on to say, I'm a tribe of Benjamin and all this kind of stuff. He's a top pedigree Jew. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. says, I'm talking like a madman, but I've been with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many and sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all these things, I live with the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Paul had no problem suffering for the sake of Jesus. Just on an aside, if you've ever been told that the safest place for anyone is at the center of God's will, read your Bible. Look what happened to Jesus at the very center of God's will. Look what happened to the other apostles. Now, the weird part about it is that in a slightly different context, Paul refers to his sufferings, and this is what he says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 and 17. He says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Here's the funny part. For this light and momentary affliction, he's just listed like incredible suffering. But when in his mind, he thinks of it as light and momentary affliction, is preparing for you an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You see, Paul had that kind of walk with Jesus. So that he can say, although I'm being hammered on the outside, inside, I'm being renewed day by day. To the extent that that renewal and his vision of what he was to inherit in eternity made him look at what he's suffering and say, these are light and momentary afflictions. He knew who he was. He rejected who he was in the world's terms. He embraced who he was in Christ. Who are you? Who am I? You know, I really believe that Paul, as he faced this great uproar in Jerusalem, which he already knew, he traveled there. We checked this last week. The Spirit had prophesied through a number of prophets that what was going to happen to him. But he could face it and he could withstand it all because he had an intimate relationship with Jesus and he had a clear vision of the wonder of his eternal home. So that he could actually write to the Philippian church, Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And he actually says to the Philippians, I'd rather go and be with Christ right now, but for your sake, I will remain. It's my prayer that we get to this place of such confidence in our identity in Christ that we too can become this passionate and this impassive to the things of this world. That we can give ourselves to that kind of new life and renewal inwardly. And I pray that especially through the season of Lent. Let's pray together. Lord our God, you know the hunger of our souls. You know the emptiness of our souls. You know the desperation of our souls. And you know all the ways in which we try to fill that emptiness, fill that void, fill that hunger inside by taking on all kinds of trappings, taking on all kinds of false identities, all kinds of crazy ideas. And yet you have come to fill us in our inner being, to renew us in the depths of our souls, and to set us free from all this, so that we no longer strive for shalom in the wrong places and have people proclaiming shalom to us when it's not there, but that instead we can find it in you. We pray you help us get there. In Jesus' name, amen.